Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome each of you to Anchor Baptist Church this morning, and I hope that you are having a lovely start to your Lord's Day and looking forward to just a wonderful time of worship and praise to the Lord. If you are visiting us today for the first time or the first time in a long time, please just take a moment to fill out one of those visitor cards and put it in the little box in the back. And what that does is that's one of the ways that we're able to connect with you. So if you would like to connect with us, please make sure that you fill that out, and I will make sure to reach out to you. A couple of items that are in our bulletin. First of all, this week, that's the 20th, on Friday night at 7 o'clock, we have our college and career activity at the church or at our house. And that's a Bible study. We're working through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been just an excellent time studying the Word of God together and fellowship. So please make sure that you note that, college and career folks. Also, we had a great breakfast and Bible study with the men yesterday, and I know it was early, but we had a good time. And so the next one is going to be on the 28th of August, so we have a little bit of time there, but make a note of that, men. Also, you've seen that we have our Truth Trackers sign up in the back, and so for our kids that are in the Truth Trackers age group, please go ahead and start getting them signed up for that. Looking forward to having them in that program. And also, we have a junior rally on September the 25th, and then a teen rally on October the 2nd. Please sign up our teens and sign up our kids for that if they're going. My kids are all excited. They've been doing some work in the yard. My son's now cutting the grass, and they are going to be paying for that. So I'm excited for them, and they're excited about getting to go to the junior rally. So I'm not saying that you need to make your kids pay for it, but my kids are doing that, and they're excited about the opportunity to do that. So if you could, let's take our Bibles together, and let's turn to our opening scripture, and that is Psalm 13, and we're looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 6. Here's what the scriptures say. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my heart, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. It may be that this morning you feel like the psalmist feels. You feel the weight of the turmoils of life. And this morning I want to invite you and encourage you to look to the Lord for your strength and to help to find him to be your source of strength, your rock, your redeemer, your fortress. This morning we're going to be focusing all of our attention on the gospel. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is one of the most gospel-centered passages we find in the book of Luke. So I'm looking forward to this passage, and I want to invite you to go to the Lord in prayer with me as we ask him to bless our time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the word of God. We thank you that you have spoken. You have given us your word. It is sure. It is pure. We can trust it entirely. I pray this morning as we open the Bible that our hearts would be knit together as a body in fellowship and communion with one another. I pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed by the greatness of your redemptive work, that we would be gripped by the reality of our sin, our brokenness, our slavery to our fallen nature in this world system, and how you paid the price of redemption through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed from our sin, and we are reconciled to you, and we stand righteous and forgiven in your presence because of Christ's work. I pray that these truths would settle in our hearts and would grip us more than they have at any point in our lives. I pray that we would have this overwhelming eruption of praise and adoration to you, that we would be humbled, that we would be sobered, and that we would recognize that this gospel message is the only hope for the people around us. As they drown in sin, as their lives are broken and fallen, I pray that they would turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, and they would experience your cleansing and your forgiveness and the transformation that takes place through the renewing of the mind. I pray that this morning our hearts would be overwhelmed with gratitude to you. Father, we pray for those in our midst. I know that this morning there are church members who have family members who are going through great affliction. We have church members who have family members that they love dearly that are right now in hospitals and their lives are in great danger because of sickness. I pray that you would strengthen their bodies and help them to get the care that they need. Our prayer is that you would restore them to good health and physical strength. I pray that you would help them to find their strength and their comfort in you at this time. Father, we pray for those who've traveled and are not able to be with us today. We pray for those who've joined us on the live stream that for various reasons are not able to be with us physically. I pray that this morning you would speak to their hearts through the preaching of your word. As the scriptures are read and as they are expounded and as we sing together and as we pray together, I pray that this would be a very strengthening time. Father, I pray for any that may join us either physically or on the live stream who have never placed their faith in Christ. They've never understood the gospel. They have never been gripped by the reality of their sin, and they've never been repentant before you and placed their faith in Christ. I pray that this morning you would open their understanding, you would bring a deep-rooted conviction to their heart, and that the Spirit of God would point them to the finished work of Christ, where they will humble their wills and place their faith in Christ. I pray that this morning would be a day of encouragement, renewal, worship, and praise. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Thank you so much for joining us for worship. Please stand with me and open your hymn books to hymn number 134, And Can It Be? We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4, hymn number 134. number 147. Hymn number 147, Amazing Grace. We'll sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Wonderful Grace of Jesus. I believe we're singing all three verses. Sing out this morning. Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, We'll start reading in verse number 67. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67, we'll read through to verse 80. The scriptures say, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. light of the world is Jesus, right? Oh, man, that's one of the best arrangements I've heard of that. Thank you for blessing us with that. It's a good hymn. Can we sing that sometime? All right, let's continue our singing this morning. Ah, we've got a good one. 587, Victory in Jesus. We'll sing all three verses of hymn number 587. Let's all stand and let's sing that last verse a cappella, would we? Sing out. Our final hymn for the day before the sermon. Number 30 in our blue book. Number 30 in our blue book, His Robes for Mine. We'll sing all four verses.
His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered the God's grace, draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died.
Amen. That's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Our children that are in the back for junior church can be dismissed. And the rest of you, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and let's all turn together back to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 1 again this morning, and we are looking at verses 67 through 80. There are 80 verses in Luke chapter 1. And the passage that we're looking at this morning, wow, that is a lot of kids. Amen. That's a blessing. It's a blessing to see all those kids going to the back. This is one of the most, one of the clearest passages in all the book of Luke that really lays out the heart of the gospel. And so this morning and this evening, we're actually going to look at this in two parts. We're going to deal with this passage and what it says about the heart and soul of the gospel message. I'd like us to go ahead and read this together. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. Here's what the word of the Lord says. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear, without fear. That's actually a very important point. So let me state that again, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the days of his showing unto Israel. Now, when we read this passage of scripture, I think it's important for us to kind of get the heart or the sense of what Zechariah is communicating. And by the way, it says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied. So not only are we reading the inspired word of God, but we are reading the inspired word of God giving us a man who is speaking in a prophetic sense. So it's not that it's doubly inspired, but I think it's important for us to understand that what we're looking at is Zechariah speaking prophetically about the nature of John's ministry, but he's really going beyond John's ministry. He's going into the ministry of Christ. So the purpose of the section before us was to reveal through Zechariah the heart of the gospel, which is the ultimate hope for mankind's brokenness and sin. If it wasn't for the things that are articulated in these verses, we would be people who are, as Paul put it, of all men, most miserable. We would have zero hope of an eternity with God, and we would have a full confidence that we would stand for all of eternity separated from God, under his wrath, paying the eternal punishment for our sins in the lake of fire. The scriptures lay out for us in this passage the nature of God's redemptive work and how we are able to stand righteous before God, forgiven before God, with a clear conscience, walking in holiness, walking in righteousness, and serving God without fear. Those are amazing statements. The only hope for a broken, sinful man is the gospel. God wants us this morning to glory in him and to respond properly to him and what he has done for us in the gospel. This passage is about us, one, worshiping God, and two, if we're not in a position to worship, it's to bow the knee in repentance before God, acknowledging that we are sinners who have broken God's laws, deserve his eternal punishment, and we turn humbly to the one who has placed his sin upon himself and has redeemed us from the curse of our own sin. This passage is all about the gospel. So I want us to look this morning at this concept of why the gospel matters and what the gospel does. In order to do that, I want to begin with a couple of introductory comments about the gospel itself. First of all, the gospel is the foundation for everything that makes us healthy, thriving Christians. I want you to think about it this way. We as Christians are defined primarily not by what we do, but what we believe. Now, please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that Christians are never identified by what they do or what they don't do. But that is secondary to the concept of what we are as Christians. We are believers. We are people who recognize our sinfulness and our brokenness. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in flesh. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And we have placed our faith in the finished work of Christ. There are people who functionally live by Christian principles that are as lost and as broken and will burn eternally for the consequences of their sin, just as much as those who rebel openly and militantly against the gospel. Christianity is not about what I do, it's about what I am in Christ based on my faith in the finished work of Christ. It is rooted in what God did for me, what he's doing in me, and the living out of the Christian life is what we could say the fruit of being a new creature in Christ. We are believers before we are disciples. We cannot be disciples if we are not first believers. And so what we're going to see in these verses are going to talk about how we can function because of the work of Christ. Christians who live defeated lives, worldly lives, sinful lives, rebellious lives, are Christians who are not living in the light of the fundamentals of the gospel message itself. They have to get back to the basics in order for them to think properly, to live properly, to walk in accordance with God's will. We as Christians need to recognize that we shouldn't spend all of our time dealing with the symptoms of the problem. We've got to get back to the root, the source. Let me give you some examples of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." In Hebrews 5:11, we don't necessarily know it was Paul who wrote this, but that's a debate for another day. But Hebrews 5 says the following, verse 11, he says, "We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, and seeing ye are dull of hearing, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." Question, when a person is carnal, when a person is living in sin, when they've become dull of hearing, when their affections have begun to wane, what do they need? They need to get back to the basics. They need to get back to the heart and soul of what makes them a new creature in Christ. He says you need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, these passages tell us that the way to deal with these problems is not to spend all of our time pruning a bush. It's to uproot it at the source. It's to plant something deep down inside that produces a different kind of fruit. Every problem we encounter in the Christian life is in some way connected back to a problem in how we think about the gospel. You say, "Pastor, I don't believe that." If you don't believe that, there's a reason that you are not walking with God. It's that simple. Think about the example of Romans chapter 1. Listen carefully to what Paul says. This is his introduction to a book that is primarily going to be appealing to a church to get behind his ministry to go to take the gospel to Spain. And this is what he says. Listen carefully. He says, "As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Question, who was he writing to at Rome? Was he writing to the emperor? Was he writing to the people in Caesar's palace? Was he writing to all those who were involved in debauchery? The answer is no. He was writing to the church. He says, I want to preach the gospel to you, Church of God at Rome. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I want you to realize that Paul says, before I address any sin problem in this church, I'm going to tell you it's the gospel that is the root and source of how you live as a Christian. And so Paul spends chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all of those chapters expounding the gospel before he ever gets into any practical implication. Then he goes to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he continues to talk about this issue of the gospel. It isn't until chapter 12 that he says anything essentially about the real problems, the practical problems going on in that church that he wanted to address. I want you to realize it's the gospel that is the heart and soul of true Christian living. When you see a defeated Christian, when you see a carnal Christian, you see a Christian who has drifted from the fundamentals, the basics, the heart and soul of what makes him who he is in Christ. Let's examine this passage for just a few moments so that we can glory in what God has done for us. And we can think about the incredible implications of what God has done in his redemptive work. The first truth we're going to find in the passage before us this morning is that we must glory in the price of redemption. Look down at what he says in verses 68 and 69. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Everything that's stated in these verses is qualified with a response of worship. He says he blessed the Lord God. Blessed be the Lord God. Everything that he's going to say, while it instructs us, is it's instructing us to worship and to praise and glory in God. The reason that we're assembled together this morning is to worship. Folks, preaching is meant to cause us to worship God. This is actually the most fundamentally important thing we do as an expression of worship to God. A lot of Christians think of worship as, I gave in my offering, I listened to some music, I sang some praises. But the worship, the fundamental, most important, the central part of the worship of the church is the expounding of Scripture. Because as we think about truth, it changes how we think, repentance. It humbles us and it causes us to respond to God in praise and submission and glory. This passage begins with him blessing the Lord because of what he has done. The second thing is we see that the matter that he's addressing, first of all, is that of redemption. He says that he hath visited and redeemed his people and raised up an horn of salvation. Think of it this way. People who have been redeemed are people who were in bondage. Does that make sense? People who have been redeemed are people who were in bondage. So if you and I are a redeemed people, that means we were slaves to something. When the Bible uses the term redemption, it uses the term redemption to draw us to the understanding that before conversion, before repentance and faith, and we were redeemed, before that time, we were slaves to something. We were in bondage to something. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Romans 6:7 says, thanks be to God that you were the servants of sin. He says past tense, you're not anymore, but you used to be. Romans 6:18, he says, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So he's emphasizing the fact that you used to be in bondage. Now you've been liberated and you have a new master. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 to 3 says, in times past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also you had your conversation in times past, and the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And I was highlighting this passage, and I looked and it said, you were walking, you had your conversation in times past, you were by nature the children of wrath. He's emphasizing the fact that you were in bondage to an evil, cruel, harsh master. The master of sin. The master of this world system. The master of your own brokenness as a sinful creature. God has redeemed you from all that mess. Secondly, people who have been redeemed are people who were purchased out of bondage by a price. There was an incredible price that was paid so that I could be God's. So that you could belong to Him. The reason that I am no more a slave to sin and that now I'm a child of God is because there's a price that was paid in full for me to be redeemed. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. I love what this says. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That word quicken means you were dead and now you're alive. It's as if there was a resurrection that took place. A person who was spiritually dead, separated from God, at enmity with God, walking according to this course of this world, under God's wrath and judgment, that person has been made alive in Christ. He's been redeemed from that brokenness and he's made the child of God. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation has the sense of the satisfying of wrath against the offense. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God's just wrath against our sin. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He says, God hath sent forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. The price that was paid in full so that we could be redeemed to God from our sin is the death of Christ on the cross. His shed blood on the cross of Christ. I love the song that we're singing this month. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's stead. Drobed in His righteousness, I'm justified. That, folks, is the gospel. Jesus took on my sin and was punished in my place. Christ's righteousness was placed on me, and God declared me righteous in Christ. We're going to get into that a little later in this message. But the idea is that it's all because of redemption. The third point is this: God visited His people, paying the price to redeem them out of slavery to sin, to make them His own possession. Now, that little word visited is not like the way that we use the word visit, like I'm going to go visit mom and see how she's doing. I want you to get a sense of the color behind this word visited, because He's not just paying a visit to say hello. He's paying a visit to take a person who's broken and helpless and they have nothing they can do for themselves. And He's going to go and He's going to seek their aid. He's going to do something for them they can't do for themselves. Let me give you some examples. The first is in Genesis 1:21. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. What does that mean? Oh, He came by and said hi to her. No. He gave this barren woman a child. A woman who had no power to conceive and have a child. He gave her a child. Exodus 4:31, when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, it says, they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and had looked upon their afflictions. Then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. When He says visited, what's He mean? Did He come by and say hi? He saw slaves in Egypt and He said, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to step in and do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's the sense of visiting here. Ruth 1:6, interesting passage. She had heard in the country of Moab, how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Why did Naomi and her family leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, because of famine. They were starving. They left and they went to Moab. When she comes back because she hears that God has visited them. He's making their fields prosperous again. People aren't starving. They're being fed. And she goes, that's where I need to be. In 1 Samuel 2:21, the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. Who was Hannah? A barren woman who was so grieved by her condition that when she was weeping in the tabernacle, Eli thought she was drunk. And he said, what are you doing? You're drunk here in the Lord's house. She said, I'm not drunk. I'm a grieved woman. I'm pleading with God to look on me in my affliction. God visited Hannah. James 1:27 talks about pure religion being visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Going to a person who is grieved, who is suffering out of compassion, going to meet their needs. That is the sense of that word. God has visited and redeemed his people. Really, the greatest example of this in the Bible is in Romans 5:6. He says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Do you see what he's saying? This redemption was God visiting his people. The second truth we find in this passage is that we need to glory in his faithfulness. In verses 7 and 7D and 7D2, he says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. I want you to think about this. When we talk about God's redemption, redemption is really the crowning of God's story to redeem people. When we read the Old Testament, we see example after example after example of mankind sinning, of mankind rebelling, of God having to judge, of God showing mercy and God showing grace, and God reminding people, I'm sending a redeemer. We see that in the example of Noah. What is Noah? It's the story of God destroying the world in a flood, but also showing grace to all of humanity and saying, Noah, build an ark, and everybody who gets in that ark will be preserved. We see God's judgment on sin, and we see God's mercy and God's grace and his kindness and his faithfulness. Folks, God was not caught off guard when mankind sinned in the garden. Acts 2:24 says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. What does he mean by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 tell us. It says, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the worlds and was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, when Adam sinned in the garden, God didn't go, uh-oh, what do I do? He said, now I need to tell Adam what I'm going to do for him. Now I'm going to tell him about redemption. God determines to send his son to the cross even before there was a sin in this world. God is faithful. God wanted to validate his plan. I think of what was stated in Acts 24. Or not Acts, it's Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. He says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What was he doing? He was validating his person. He was validating his work. He was saying, let me tell you what God promised here and here and here and here. And let me tell you what he did, what he did, what he did, the fulfillment. This is a validation of God's redemptive work. He is faithful. God wanted to demonstrate his character. Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and hope of the Scriptures, might patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In other words, when I read the Old Testament, I can either look at it and be discouraged because I see the brokenness of people, the evil of people. I see God's wrath and God's justice against sin. Or I can see the brokenness of man, God's wrath and justice and God's grace and God's mercy and God's love and God's patience. And the sense of all those scriptures was to give us hope. He, not we, he is faithful. God wanted to give us a continual reminder of his sure testimonies. I think of Psalm 19. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. When Zechariah talks about the faithfulness of God, you and I need to recognize that because we have a Redeemer, we know God is faithful to fulfill his promises. The third truth is this: we must glory in the basis of our fitness to serve him. Now, let me say something for a moment here. When I initially was working on my notes, the way that I worded it was, we must glory in our fitness to serve him. And then the rest of the point was to explain why we are not fit and of ourselves. And I said, hold on a second. We're not glorying in our fitness. We're glorying in the basis of our fitness. We are not fit in and of ourselves to stand in the presence of a holy, righteous, and just God. There's nobody in this room who is worthy to stand before a holy God. In verses 74 and 75, he writes that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Folks, our fitness to serve God is in no way connected to our own righteousness. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to help us to see that. Romans 3:20, it says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you think you can stand before God and that you deserve to enter into his glories based on your good deeds, folks, take the Ten Commandments and go through one by one by one. And don't just look at the letter of the law. Look at the heart behind those laws and ask yourself the question: do I even come close to obeying any of this law? Any of this law? We fall so far short that we do not even begin to scratch the surface of approaching a holy God. By the deeds of the law, our mouths are stopped and we recognize, I'm guilty before God. There's no way I can stand in his presence. Philippians 3:7, this is the way that Paul puts it. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Literally what Paul is saying is, as a Pharisee, I was a self-righteous man. My zeal, my passion, my rules, my standards, my giving, it was all of it was about building a credential so that God would accept me. He said, I lived my life to show God I'm worthy. And when I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, you know what I realized? I'm a fool. I have rejected the righteousness of Christ to establish my own righteousness, which is filthy rags. And if you go to that Isaiah passage and you study what he means by filthy rags, you won't want to stand before God that way. I'll just leave it at that. I'll let you go do a little research yourself. Paul realized he had no basis to stand before God. And so this is what he says. He says, I do count them but dung that I might win Christ. And I love this next statement. And be found in him. That's talking about a position. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now let me put it to you in simple terms. His robes for mine. Wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Clothed in his righteousness, I'm justified. That's what Paul's saying. My sin placed on Jesus, Jesus' righteousness imputed to me, and in him, this righteousness that comes from God to me, it is not a righteousness that comes from me that I present to God. That righteousness becomes the basis of me being able to stand in God's presence, me being freed from God's wrath, me being able to serve God as a child, a member of his household. It's all rooted in what Jesus did for me. Romans 10, 3 to 4 says that those, speaking of the Jews in this context, he says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The heart of the gospel message is, you have no right to stand before God. So Jesus has done everything for you so that you can be accepted by him. Reject your own righteousness. Confront your own sin and admit it before God and be humbled by it and turn to him. Accept his sacrifice. Accept his righteousness. Stand before him justified. That is the gospel, folks. And so what does Zechariah say? God's wrath is satisfied. We can serve him without fear. Christ's righteousness clothes us. We can serve him in holiness and in righteousness. Perhaps one of the most stunning things I read in the Bible is that when the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he calls them saints. Does that not shock you a little bit? He calls them saints. Yet look at the things that he had to address with them. What's the point? The point is that because of what Jesus did for us, we can serve God without fear as saints in holiness, as justified ones in righteousness all the days of our life. I want to ask you a question today. Do you understand that that is the only way you can stand before a holy God? There are lots and lots of people. If you ask them, are you a Christian or not, they will say, of course I'm a Christian. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I go to church. Okay. So do you become a car when you sit in your garage? No. No, you don't become a Christian when you walk in those doors either. How do you know you're a Christian? I keep the Ten Commandments. Really? Okay. Do you want us to walk through them and see how you add up? Some people tell you they don't sin. Folks, the reason a person can stand righteous before God has nothing to do with what they've done for God. It has nothing to do with what their purpose to do for God. And please don't get me wrong. I am not suggesting we should live carnal, complacent, disobedient lives. There's a lot of scripture to address those issues. But when it comes down to fundamentally how I stand in the presence of God, it is all rooted in the gospel. Have you understood this message and placed your faith in Christ? That is fundamentally the most important question I will ask you today. And if you cannot answer, yes, I have, I know when, and I can articulate what Jesus has done for me and that I have placed my faith in this message. If you cannot do that, then I plead with you. Don't leave this room. Don't walk out of this assembly. Don't close your computer or turn off your phone without going, I need to deal with this issue. It is all available. But you have to respond to the message with a humbled heart and with faith in what Jesus has done for you. Secondly, is his redemptive work and faithfulness and to his promises, this substitutionary sacrifice, has it affected your heart at all? There is zero room for Christians to be self-righteous. Zero. There is zero room for Christians to be filled with pride. None. You say, why? Because the gospel is the most humbling message you could ever accept. It's saying you can't give God anything. And you cannot receive the benefits of it until you stop trying. You've got to trust entirely in what he did for you. There is no room for pride and self-righteousness amongst God's people. Let me add this. There's no room for you to live in terror of God's wrath. There is none. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I didn't say there's no need to fear that God may chasten you as a child who is being stubborn and rebellious. But there is no place for a Christian to cower and fear that God will cast them into a lake of fire for eternity. Folks, the gospel is at the heart of everything. You know, a lot of times the reason we don't love one another, the reason that we're very proud and self-righteous, is because really we don't view the gospel correctly. We may know that I need to trust Jesus, but deep down in our heart, the essence of the gospel has not really registered in my mind. I think a lot more like Paul before his conversion than I do like Paul after his conversion. And I ask this question, has the way that God has dealt with you gripped your heart to such an extent that it's shaping the way you walk and the way you think and how you relate to people? Do we love one another as Christ commands us? Do we walk in humility? Do we walk soberly? Do we walk with a confidence in what God has done for us and our future glory? I want to encourage you this morning. Let's live in the light of the gospel. Let's glory in the gospel. We came to church today, I hope, to worship the triune God, to glory in the work of redemption, to glory in God the Father's incredible plan, to glory in the Son's sacrifice where he was nailed to that cross and he shed his blood and he rose triumphant from the grave. We're here to glory in the work of the Spirit that brought us to repentance and faith, that gave us new life in Christ and is transforming us through the renewing of our minds. We are here to worship God, and it starts with the gospel. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and I ask just two questions. The first question, is there someone here this morning that would say, Pastor, redemption, justification, man, I never understood that at all. I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. And today, for the first time, I've understood that, but today I'm willing to make that choice and to trust in Jesus as my Savior. Is there anybody here that raise your hand and say, that's me, Pastor. Today I need to trust Christ as my Savior. I understand this message, and I'm ready to embrace this message. If anybody needs to talk to me, please do not hesitate to reach out. After this service, come by and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. If you're listening on the live stream, send me an email. Send us a Facebook message through the church's Facebook account. Reach out so that we can go through the gospel and explain to you how you can be saved. Is there a believer here that say, Pastor, I'm a carnal person. I'm proud. I'm self-righteous. I'm not a kind person. I do not walk as a Christian ought to walk. And you know what? It's because really the gospel is not resonating in my heart like it's supposed to. And I need to confess that as sin. And I need to confess it to God. And I need to get back to the basics. I am like the church at Corinth who was carnal. Like those believers in the book of Hebrews that could not handle strong meat because they needed to get back to the basics. And I need to acknowledge that this morning and do business with God. Anybody like that, raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. My life is a reflection of wrong thinking about the gospel. If that's you, I want to encourage you this morning, do business with God. There in your seat, this afternoon when you get home, it doesn't matter to me when you do that. But do not ignore what's going on in your life. Deal with these issues. Let God work in your heart. Confess, forsake, and walk with the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would help the truths that we have laid out that you have laid out in the Word of God and we've been able to examine. I pray that you'd help these truths to stick deeply in our hearts. Help us to be humble, grateful, joyful, loving Christians who walk in holiness, who shun evil, who are burdened for the lost around us, who are men and women who pray, earnestly seek your face for the spiritual growth of our own life, our families, the people around us. Father, help us to get back to the basics where we glory in the gospel and what you have done for us. I pray that this afternoon our hearts would be challenged and stirred up, and that these truths would just resonate continually in our lives throughout this week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to take your hymn books and let's turn to hymn 156. This is a song we typically sing at the Lord's table, but I think that today it is a very appropriate hymn for us to sing in our closing as we think about these things and as we go home and ask the Lord to help us to walk in obedience to Him and to respond correctly to what we've heard. Hymn 156, How Can It Be? I'd like us to stand together. We'll sing the first, the second, and the third verses, and as the Lord is leading you, as you need to do business with God, I want to encourage you to do that. Don't leave this place with a hardened heart, with a callous disposition toward God. Leave with repentance and humility. Let's sing it together, please. Song, and that's the spirit we should leave this building with. I want to encourage you tonight, if you can, make it. We're going to continue on the second part of this, and I think it'll be a real challenge, so please do come back tonight if you can, and I know the teens are also going to be doing, I say the not all the teens, but a group of teens are going to be singing the special tonight, and so looking forward to that, and giving opportunity to share testimonies of how the Lord has been at work. So if you can make it for that, I hope that you will. Please encourage one another in the Lord. Share your burdens with one another and pray together and encourage one another. And we want to be a community of believers that are walking in not just fellowship, but encouragement, exhortation with one another, coming alongside and bearing one another's burdens. So let's make sure that we do that today. Doug, can you close us in prayer, please? And then we'll be dismissed.
Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures that we were delved into this morning. Thank you so much that your love for each and every one of us has been made so manifest that the birth of Christ was just the beginning and culminated in the resurrection after his death on the cross. Father, we do implore you to help us to grow as Christians. Help us to grow in our sanctification. Help us to grow in our love for you, our love for one another, our love for our fellow man. Help us, Lord, to reach out to a dead and dying world with the gospel. May they see Christ through us as we prayerfully become more like him in being changed into his image so that others could have the hope that we have. Help us to have that answer for the hope that lies within us. And as we depart this place, we thank you for being in the Lord's house this morning. We thank you for the preaching, the teaching, the singing. It's been very uplifting. We pray that you'll bless us throughout the afternoon. Bring us back to our respected places this evening as we worship again and break the bread of life and look into its deep riches and wisdom and how it can make, mold, and change our lives for your glory. And for Christ's sake, we pray these things. Amen.